I'd like to welcome each of you to our second Burks lecture this evening. Thank you for being here. We look forward to the lecture and also to a Q&A afterwards in which we'll be able to participate together. I should say that we've had a number of guests from New College Edinburgh. It almost seems like a sister institution with the O'Donovans coming and Nick Adams and now yourself. So perhaps we'll have to get a proper grant or something to support this relationship. But we're delighted to have you here, especially Professor Ferguson. Most of you know who Professor Ferguson is, but nevertheless, it's my privilege to introduce him this evening. He is Professor of Divinity and Principal at New College Edinburgh and a minister of the Church of Scotland. He's a Glaswegian, and that matters, though exactly how it matters only Glaswegians can tell you. From 1990 to 2000, he was Professor of Systematic Theology at the University of Aberdeen before taking up his present chair in Edinburgh. He is, as you heard last night, a recent Fellow of the British Academy, as well as a Fellow of the Royal Society of Edinburgh, and an Associate Director of the Centre for Theology and Public Issues. In 2001, he delivered the Bampton Lectures in Oxford, and in 2008, the Gifford Lectures in Glasgow. On this side of the water, he's delivered the Warfield Lectures at Princeton Theological Seminary and spent some time also, I believe, at the Centre of Theological Inquiry. Yeah. Professor Ferguson's research has focused on modern Reformed theology and on issues in science and religion, psychology and religion, and on Christian doctrine and theological ethics. He has served as president of the Society for the Study of Theology, which is mainly where I got to know him, and is a director and editorial board member of the Scottish Journal of Theology. Among his books authored co-authored and edited are The Blackwell Companion to 19th Century Theology, Faith and Its Critics, Scottish Philosophical Theology, Church, State, and Civil Society, The Future as God's Gift, Explorations in Christian Eschatology, The Cosmos and the Creator, An Introduction to the Theology of Creation, and I believe the first book was Bultmann, yes? David Ferguson, as you know, if you were here last night, is a model of clarity in theological writing and lecturing, as of even-handedness and balance. One wit from a sister Scottish institution remarked, indeed, that when David was born, his first words were, "Then again, on the other hand." Last night, we heard him on the topic, Providence in Christian Tradition, Theoretical and Practical Challenges. Tonight, we look forward to hearing him and his views on re-envisioning Providence today. David, you're very, very welcome. We're so glad you're here. Come and speak to us again.
Thank you. I thank you for that generous introduction. It's a great pleasure to be here again and to add in some way to the ongoing relationship between McGill and the University of Edinburgh. We've enjoyed the hospitality we've received, as well as the sightseeing that we've been able to undertake during our stay in Montreal. In yesterday's lecture, I explored some leading approaches to the theology of providence from within the traditions of Christian thought, together with their secular variants. The problematic nature of much of this tradition has been keenly felt since the Enlightenment, and yet some of the displacement theories that have been advanced have fared even less well, particularly in advocating philosophies of progress that were too closely identified with imperial projects. Today I want to explore in a fragmentary way some of the dominant emphases of recent theologies of providence, although in doing so I will seek to draw upon elements of scripture and earlier traditions. This in part is a strategy of repair, but also a project of modest reconstruction. And I shall group my comments under six headings to give an appearance of systematic organization, which is probably not warranted. First, there is the impulse towards a more interactive account of divine providence. One standard criticism of the tradition is that it posits a timeless scheme within the divine intellect and will, which is then enacted temporally. Everything that happens down to the subatomic level is already determined by a single primal cause, which is effective through the medium of secondary creaturely causes. This was especially marked in Reformed dogmatics with its threefold scheme of providence, including the praecursus, concursus, and succursus, these referring to the preserving, concurring, and governing actions of God over each event. Despite the nuanced and detailed formulations of this threefold scheme in the 17th century, it was charged with being inadequate to the interactive nature of the relationship between God and creatures, in which spontaneity, freedom, and even improvisation have a place. The language of omnicausality, it is said, is both too deterministic and too impersonal to capture the dramatic narrative of a human life with an open texture that is providentially ordered by God. In the classical model, God too much resembles a celestial mechanic, as opposed to a personal agent whose intentions take into account the actions and dispositions of others. Of course, exponents of the tradition were well aware of these pitfalls, and they worked hard to respond to them, offering some quite sophisticated accounts of human freedom and contingent causes, which could be reconciled with divine determinism. Nevertheless, the fundamental parameters of this scheme for thinking about providence generated major problems, which we continue to experience. Notions of personal encounter, interaction, and mutuality become difficult to accommodate on this model. A second feature was a tendency to perceive every effect as willed by God. Although this could not be asserted without heavy qualification in the cases of sin and evil, nevertheless, the direction of travel was towards viewing every single event as ordained by God. Here, the distinction between divine permission and active willing, central to much Orthodox theology in the East, was eroded in the Latin West with its heavy emphasis upon divine determinism. This resulted in popular attitudes of resignation, particularly in Protestant cultures well into the 19th century. A nice illustration of this is a Calderon painting from 1855, which illustrates a widow who has just received news of her husband's death in the Crimean War. The painting, which hangs in the Yale Gallery for British Art, is entitled significantly, "Thy Will Be Done." Yet since the 19th century, this strong Protestant view has largely fallen out of favor. Even in most Reformed churches, it is charged with this determinism and even a perceived fatalism. Karl Barth, writing in the 20th century, complained that Calvin's account of providence was much too close to a fatalism, which he associated mistakenly with Islam. And on the whole, the zeitgeist has supported a stronger assertion of contingency, openness, and unpredictability in the cosmos. This is an openness which God creates, permits, and enjoins in a constant interaction with the world. Why has the classical Western view fallen out of favor and aroused such strong reaction? It's worth considering that question a little further. One issue undoubtedly concerns a historic association of providence with predestination as a binary line separating two classes of human beings on account of the primal will of God. Although this is embedded in much of the Augustinian tradition, it has either been quietly discarded, significantly modified, or rejected outright. A further factor has been the value attached to human autonomy in modern philosophy and political society. This is not unproblematic, given that most articulations of autonomy have to be curtailed in recognition of the many constraints on our choices and our strong dependence on other people. Nevertheless, some degree of autonomy is generally valued and integrated in most conceptions of a life worth living. In addition, the worldview of modern science seems less mechanistic and determinist than its Newtonian predecessor, whether with reference to the unpredictability detected at the quantum level, or the openness of evolutionary processes which seem to admit a degree of randomness in the direction taken by living forms over long periods of time. Now, none of this provides a conclusive refutation of the classical account of providence, but it's clear that the instincts of our age are against it, and it seems not to resonate with much of what we believe and value about ourselves and the world. We would rather attribute cancer or drowning to bad fortune than draw an unbroken line to some inscrutable divine purpose in the manner of our theological forebears. Maybe they were tougher than we are, but I suspect that we're not going back to this mindset anytime soon. The best book that has recently been written on providence is by Charles Wood, 2008, The Question of Providence, and he reaches a similar conclusion at a certain stage in his argument. For all its learned consistency and ecclesial support, this official line of teaching has always been received with something short of universal approbation, he writes. To be sure, many have found it profoundly consoling. Others have done their best to accept it, believing that any difficulties they have with it are difficulties in them and not difficulties in it. But others have found it impossible to accept. Some, as their circumstances permit, have left the church on this account. Others have followed the time-honored practice of defecting in place, a new name perhaps for a very old phenomenon. Rather than buy into a churchly sanctioned doctrine that appears to them to do violence to the gospel and to themselves, they may seek out or develop on their own the resources to sustain a more acceptable alternative. So in what follows, I want to explore some of those resources that may be available to people who have defected in place. First, there is providence in Scripture. Much of this resonates with recent scriptural interpretation, which has stressed the relational nature of God's ruling of the world. Providence in Scripture narrates an account of the God-world relationship that is often described in covenantal terms. Although asymmetrical, this relationship is one of codependence and is threatened by human failure and the turbulence of natural forces. This has become particularly apparent through recent encounter with Jewish exegesis of the Hebrew Bible. The assertion that God is in some sense dependent upon creation is, of course, in tension with much of what has traditionally been held about divine aseity and impassibility. This aspect of the tradition remains important in pointing to ways in which God is quite unlike creatures and thus establishes in creation a set of relations that are asymmetric. Nevertheless, the surface narrative of Scripture strongly suggests that these relations are marked by codependence and a relative autonomy of parties. In recent writers such as Levinson, Brueggemann, and Fretheim, there is a corrective stress on the relationality of God with respect to creation, a relationality that is often expressed, though not exhausted, by the language of covenant. References scattered throughout the Hebrew Scriptures suggest that God is a relational being by virtue of the divine community which God inhabits. Later Christian theology has been nervous around these allusions, particularly since they seem to threaten an exclusive monotheism. Yet we read of the divine council, the sons of God, heavenly messengers, and a celestial wisdom. Whatever their ontological status or function, it's clear that they underscore the strong scriptural sense of God existing in a communicative relationship with other conscious beings and as being properly characterized in personal and relational terms. The Hebrew prohibition of images is not cited so much as to protect God's ineffability or unknowability as to avoid misrepresenting God's relatedness. Unlike the false gods, as in the contest on Mount Carmel, Israel's God is one who lives and therefore can speak, hear, and act. As such, the same God is also the creator of the world, living in relation not only to Israel but to all the families of the earth. The affirmation that God is or God lives or God will be is explicated in dynamic personal and relational terms. This relationship of God to creatures is expressed, moreover, through a system in which all creatures are interrelated in a cosmic whole. God does not relate to us merely as individuals, but as persons who exist in relations to one another and to the wider environment. One feature of this web of life is that we have a system that is here neither chaotic nor deterministic. There is a rhythm that is natural to it in the regularity of the seasons, the succession of day and night, the movement of the planets, and the universal patterns of life and death. The world is God's good creation. Yet within this order of the cosmos, there are events that appear random, surprising, and even absurd. There are forces sometimes within us that threaten the harmony and delicate complexity of life. So although good and worthy of celebration, the world is not yet a finished project. It remains a site under construction. The divine-human relationship is asymmetric in terms of its setting, yet it's one in which God becomes reactive and in important respects dependent upon what has been made. Within this conceptual space, activities such as prayer, obedience, rebellion, forgiveness, redemption, and blessing all now become possible. Fretheim says, God works from within a committed relationship with the world and not on the world from without in total freedom. God's faithfulness to promises made always entails the limiting of divine options. There are at least three aspects of providence reflected in Scripture which might provide us with something like a tripartite structure. Roughly speaking, these correspond to what I call constitutive, universal, and particular providence, although each should not be viewed independently of the other two. In the first aspect, constitutive providence, the order of the world reflects God's faithfulness. The regularity of day and night, the seasons of the year, and the provision that is made for creatures all attest the covenant faithfulness of God to what has been made. This characterizes the constitution of the natural world, its order, intelligibility, diversity, and rhythms. Then secondly, there is universal or pervasive providence, which is extolled particularly in the wisdom literature. Here God's wisdom is discovered, reflected, and transmitted in the well-ordered domestic and social life. This image is personalized in the figure of woman wisdom in Proverbs, so that its discernment is more akin to a love affair than to theoretical induction of natural laws or exceptionalist rules. David Kelsey, in his recent study of theological anthropology, writes of the ways in which the Creator is at work and delights in his commitment to the well-being of creatures. This establishes a pervasive order in the life of all people. When such order is discerned, he goes on to say, it is localized, ad hoc, and patchy. Elements of New Testament teaching also draw upon this tradition, especially the remarks of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. God's gracious provision is for all creatures, relieving us of unnecessary anxiety. At the same time, however, Scripture presents the social and natural world as threatened by disruptive elements. Its order and design are often concealed and disturbed by the forces of sin, suffering, and evil. These, in turn, are contested by the action of God in patterns of struggle, resistance, and redemption. Here, providence is now described in more particular terms, its discernment becoming difficult even within the lives of the faithful. Particular providence seems to be a response to uncertainty, crisis, or a breakdown in relations. God's regime is hidden in ways that are troublesome. In the experience of exile, it becomes difficult to identify what God intends or does. Yet this doesn't result in a suspension of belief. Instead, it's the occasion for fresh and deepened affirmation. This more dramatic and interactive account is also apparent in Paul's remarks about the foolishness of the cross, by which God's wisdom is displayed, not through standardized norms of power such as those depicted in Greek philosophy. By contrast, the world is redeemed through the cross, the paradigmatic image of divine weakness and dependence upon the created world. And the event of Jesus' crucifixion is itself part of the cosmic whole, but a part that is proclaimed to determine its identity and final outcome. So the subsequent preaching of this faith and the spread of the church are also viewed as expressing a divine purpose, a providential purpose within history, a plan oikonomia for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. One feature of this array of scriptural allusions to divine foresight and provision is that it's misleading to restrict the doctrine of providence to a subdivision of the doctrine of creation. Providence is not so much a single doctrine as a feature of all three articles, this suggesting the need for a differentiated account of divine action in any adequate account. A Trinitarian account of providence might usefully assist us here, by presenting God's action in ways that are not dominated by a single model appropriated to the first person. The Holy Spirit is as much an agent of providence as the first and second persons, and accounts of the divine Spirit with their notions of indwelling, guiding, comforting, and directing can function in more nuanced ways than those that are dominated by categories of causal determinism. The action of the Spirit, moreover, is not confined to or controlled by the church. It is much broader and more free in its movement. Calvin was once described as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, yet a survey of his reflections on providence across the scriptural commentaries revealed that the work of providence is always directed to the first person of the Trinity and hardly ever mentioned in the context of the third. To give you a flavor of more recent revisionist models of providence, let me point to several analogies that have been used by different scholars. Here I offer you three that recur in the literature, all from the 1970s: the game of chess, the practice of carpet weaving, and the life of a family. William James first introduced the idea of God as chessmaker in an essay in 1884 on determinism. And this was developed by the philosopher Peter Geech in his study Providence and Evil in 1977. God is here described on the analogy of a grand chessmaker who is able to compute all the possible moves of an opponent, while also having a strategy of responding to each one of these in order to secure a complete victory. While God does not control the moves of the opponent, nevertheless, God can respond to any move of the opponent's strategy with an appropriate counter-strategy. Hence, there is a genuine interaction of players in a game, but the direction and outcome are always controlled by God. As a supreme grand master, God has everything under control. Some of the players are consciously helping God's plan, others are trying to hinder it, Geech writes. But whatever the finite players do, God's plan will be executed. God cannot be surprised or thwarted or cheated or disappointed. There is no line of play that finite players may think of which can force God to improvise. Then we have the model of the Persian carpet maker, one which I first heard in philosophy of religion seminars in Oxford about 30 years ago. The expert carpet maker engages apprentice children in the business. The children sit at either end of the rug and together weave a single design into the fabric. The apprentice children make many mistakes and depart from the initial plan, but so skillful is the expert parent that each mistake can be accommodated into a revised version of the original design to produce an end result that displays its own overall pattern and unity. I've never seen a Persian carpet maker at work, but I presume that something like that may be possible. The children, according to John Lucas, fail to carry out their father's instructions exactly, but so great is their father's skill that he adapts his design at his end to take in each error at his children's end and work into it a new constantly adapted pattern. So too God. God does not, cannot have one single plan for the world, from which we, by our errors, ignorances, and sins, are even further departing. He goes on to speak about the multiplicity of divine possibilities and plans that will account for human waywardness. God, he writes, is a deeply compromised God by virtue of the world that has been created. And then finally, there is a model of a family life in which the accommodation of members of a household to one another's habits and life stories takes a direction that is neither completely random nor set along a single preconceived trajectory. This is illustrated by the following passage from W. H. Vanstone in his spiritual classic, Love's Endeavor, Love's Expense. A happy family life, he writes, is neither a static situation nor a smooth and direct progression. It is an angular process, the endless improvisation of love to correct that which it has itself created. Parents will testify that their equal love for two children must express itself in quite different ways, and that what they have learned in bringing up the elder can be no program for bringing up the younger. The care of children teaches us that the resolute and unfailing will of love becomes active in improvised and ever precarious endeavor. Each of these models has something to commend it, although all are naturally limited in other ways. The chessmaker is quite useful for thinking about final outcomes and how creaturely contingency cannot frustrate the final purposes of God. Yet its defect is to suggest that God and creatures are engaged in a contest in which there is only one winner. By contrast, the carpet maker is not playing a zero-sum game with the child or the children. They are doing something together, the outcome of which is a function of dual activity, although their partnership is far from equal or symmetric. The one obvious difficulty, however, is that the aesthetic case of incorporating a mistake into a wider pattern is not fully congruent with what happens in life. Mistakes need to be forgiven and overcome, but their character as mistakes remains and is never wholly forgotten. They do not become elements in a harmonious design that is without fault or blemish. Perhaps then the closely related analogy of family life comes nearer, although it too does not wholly capture the wider nexus of relationships and events which shape our identities. And the notion of divine overruling, which informs much of Christian eschatology, seems here to be absent. But it does provide an insight into how parental love might be adapted and improvised to provide the least misleading of creaturely analogies to divine love and action and providence. The doctrine of providence very quickly bumps into two major problems. These relate to evil and divine agency. Neither of them is very far away in any discussion of the theology of providence. So let me try to offer some brief and no doubt very inadequate comments on each. It's sometimes claimed that the emergence of evolutionary theory generated significantly new problems around suffering and evil. After Darwin, the problem of evil was intensified, so it was said. Predation, suffering, death, and extinction were no longer understood as byproducts of the process of life, or as features only of a fallen world which had lapsed from an original state of creaturely perfection. In Darwin's worldview, death and extinction were necessary parameters of a biological history in which the fittest survived, bred, and gradually introduced physiological changes to their species. The weakest, that is, the most unfit, perished. Death and extinction were here part of the engine of evolutionary change. They were necessary drivers that enabled later species to succeed earlier ones, thus producing greater diversity and complexity amongst life forms. The problem for some is not that this is inconsistent with a belief in divine creation. One can readily introduce an account of theistic evolution in which God creates a world which is endowed with those evolutionary possibilities determined by natural selection. The creation and sustaining of an evolving cosmos is not the problem. The real challenge surrounded the traditional account of the providential ordering of the world. Charles Hodge made this point in Princeton shortly after the publication of The Origin of Species in 1859. The doctrine of creation could be secured, he reckoned, but Darwinism struck at the providential ordering of the world by attributing too much to chance and random occurrence. It undermined God's ruling of the world by placing it under pagan forces of chance and fortune. Nevertheless, others, such as Asa Gray in Harvard, responded by claiming that Hodges' understanding of providence was too mechanistic and determinist. We can view an evolving world which displays some directionality in terms of its diversity and complexity as still governed by providence and as serving divine intentionality. The only difference, according to Gray, is that this order and directionality are part of the original constitution of matter, not the result of occasional divine interpositions. Gray judged that once we have conceded a system of nature which has fixed laws, then there is not much more to be said. So it's a mistake for Christian theologians to waste their ammunition defending what he described as unimportant and untenable outposts. This type of response was coupled by claims that a Darwinian worldview did not require to be dominated by images of waste, death, and destruction. Other models of kaleidoscopic beauty, change, diversity, and harmony could be introduced, these providing a shift of vision which might lessen the impression of a random and brutal process serving no discernible purpose. This response seems to me valid insofar as it goes. Suffering, death, and extinction contribute significantly to the history of life forms, enabling a succession of species to emerge and flourish for a time in their ecological niches, eventually to be replaced by others. Evolutionary change and variety have their own kind of fascination and grandeur for us. These can evoke wonder just as much as the planets and the galaxies. And as Thomas Aquinas noted long before Darwin, it was never God's intention to create only one kind of thing. A world in which there are many kinds is a more fitting testimony to the love and creativity of its maker. Animal predation and death were, of course, familiar phenomena to earlier writers before their evolutionary significance became apparent. So it's not clear that the explanatory principle of natural selection really added much to the problem of evil as it had already been experienced. The book of Job reflected deeply on the nature of suffering many centuries before the advent of Darwinian science. Yet this should also alert us to the danger of assuming that evolutionary outcomes can provide an adequate theological justification for suffering and death. To revert to an earlier distinction, evolution can be seen as consistent with a theory of constitutive providence. As the way in which the natural world is constituted, it does not necessarily lack order, direction, and value. To that extent, Charles Hodges' anxieties were misplaced. Living forms are able to flourish for a time, thereafter to be replaced by others. This arrival and passing of species has its own splendor and can be celebrated along with Psalm 104. This is a response of sorts which works in general terms, but it tends to break down when considering some of the specifics. The need for a particular providence is accentuated in considering the details of the evolutionary story. There are the very many losers, those members of species who were too weak or unlucky to survive for any significant length of time, the victims of the process whose bodies were consumed by the successful, the offspring whose lives were too short in duration and too intense in pain to make us doubt that this is the best of all possible worlds. These have sometimes included our own children, and indeed it may have been the death of his beloved daughter Annie that led to the slow ebbing of Darwin's own faith rather than the conclusions of his evolutionary science. All this leaves us theologically where we were before. Although Darwinism problematizes any move back to the old Augustinian fall doctrine, which sought to historically explain natural evil and death in terms of Adam's first sin in the Garden of Eden, we now need to accept that suffering and death were an inherent element of biological life long before the emergence of our hominid ancestors. This was pointed out to me by a colleague in geology, who directed my attention to dinosaurs who died with the most crippling forms of arthritis in their joints. They did so long before the emergence of human beings. Such explanations for evil and suffering are not available, and it seems that the Bible in any case is not much interested in accounts such as the later fall doctrine, which were developed as theodicies by Christian theologians. There comes a point when it's better to call off the search for explanations, especially when these become pastorally counterproductive. But what this does suggest is that the wrestling with material that is not wholly compliant must characterize not only God's providential action with human beings, but also with the entire natural order. Jürgen Moltmann speaks here about the redeeming of evolution as a counter-movement of God's work of redemption. In characteristically poetic terms, he asserts that the divine tempest of the new creation will sweep over history's fields of the dead, waking and gathering every last created being. What then of divine action? This is a second issue which always besets theologies of providence. Two aspects of the problem are acute. There is a need to provide an account that specifies the mode in which divine action operates, and the difficulty in specifying how we recognize this. The classical approach postulated an account of double agency in which almost every event had two causes, one creaturely and another divine. This was explicated, as we've already seen, in terms of the distinction between primary and secondary causality, whereby the primal will of God was the cause of everything that happened, this being mediated generally through secondary causes. Why the sun rose this morning can be explained both by the rotation of the earth on its axis, but also by the will of God in ordaining that this should be so. Double agency has its attractions, not least in protecting divine sovereignty. The sustaining action of God seems to require it, and we cannot think of any event happening without the involvement of God as the one who holds the universe in being at every moment of its existence. Anselm and Scotus in the Middle Ages both reflected on this, arguing that only God truly exists. Creatures, they said, scarcely exist by the creative and sustaining power of God. Yet double agency is, I believe, insufficient as an account of divine action. It can either prove too much or too little. If it asserts the positive and direct will of God in every event, then it proves too much and sets up the kind of determinism that has been found to be problematic in the modern era. It remains difficult, if not impossible, in this account to show how some things are willed by God and even brought about as a result of divine providential actions, while others are neither willed by God nor are the effects of providence. The way in which the entire universe of causal effects is undergirded by the divine will is not adequate to the more differentiated account of God's action that is an axiomatic assumption of the biblical narratives. For this reason, double agency may also prove too little. In appearing to construct each event as being in an identical causal relation to the divine will, this account must have difficulty in showing how God wills some things but not others, and so acts in particular ways that narrate the divine identity in history. A modest account of double agency is a necessary accompaniment of a doctrine of divine preservation, but it cannot be the whole story. Other scholars have sought to enlist recent developments in physics to understand the causal joint that might exist between divine action and creaturely effects. The two candidates proposed for this work are quantum theory and chaos theory. The indeterminacy of quantum theory may enable the direct action of God at the quantum level, it is said, in a manner that is empirically undetectable but physically influential. This view has been developed by Robert Russell in a series of publications. Alternatively, the inherent unpredictability of chaotic systems may allow for the input of divine information, which also will be causally influential, though not empirically detectable. This approach has been championed by John Polkinghorne on the grounds that it's more appropriate to the macroscopic levels in which we affirm divine action. Time does not permit us to examine these proposals in any detail, so a few observations will have to suffice. Some critics have complained that these accounts revert to a God of the gaps type of explanation. Through identifying gaps in physical explanation, we're able to postulate divine agency in either quantum events or chaotic systems. Yet while this is always a danger to which one should be alert, in this case, exponents of these accounts of divine action will claim that these gaps are not the result of scientific ignorance, but rather the outcome of scientific explanation. It is an inherent element of modern science that the quantum world behaves in non-deterministic ways, and on one account of the matter that chaotic systems are inherently random, so that not even an infinite intelligence could predict actual outcomes. And yet there is still the obvious danger in hitching one's theological wagon to a particular scientific theory. Later advances may render the account obsolete or in need of radical revision. Perhaps exponents may say this is simply the best we can do for the moment. But here again, another problem looms. If we seek to assimilate divine action to one single model permitted by recent developments in physics, then we may be in danger of supporting a one-size-fits-all model of God's action. This runs a risk of failing to account for the diverse forms in which God is believed to interact with creation, and so the result is a flattening of divine action into one type of engagement only. A more promising approach might be to employ an analogy with human action. Keith Ward has said that since we don't yet have a satisfactory account of human action in the physical world, we should not be over-troubled by our incapacity to produce a fully workable account of divine action. Yet we continue to believe that human action in terms of intention, purpose, reasons, and goals is effective in the physical world. How this impacts causally upon brain states is unclear, and it's disputed by more materialist thinkers who claim that such mental events are no more than epiphenomena, which are not causally salient or helpful in any real explanatory sense. But let us assume that we wish to maintain the importance and effectiveness of personal action in a physical world. This requires a different conceptual scheme from that of physics, chemistry, and biology. Freedom and intention and action belong to the discourse of the personal, and these describe what happens in the material world from a different perspective from that of the natural sciences. Attempts to pinpoint this agency or to construct it from sudden firings of neurons in the brain will tend to produce confusion. In the case of human action, we are confronted with two different standpoints or perspectives, both of which are necessary for an adequate account of who we are and what we are doing in the world. So also with God, we require a different conceptuality that is more akin to the language of personal agency, where it makes sense to ask questions about the why of this action or event, what intentions it expresses, and what purposes it serves. This does not remove the puzzle or show that the case of God is not different from that of human agency, but it might save us from the burden of assuming that unless we can physically locate divine action in the interstices of physical processes, then we lose any entitlement to speak of it. On this model, the divine is expressed in, through, and under particular events. These are not locatable by identifying the spaces left or created by scientific explanations. The capacity to discern divine agency in our world and in our lives must take place at the personal level, requiring the kind of discernment and insight which the Christian faith and that of others have maintained as the product of worship, prayer, and practical wisdom, together with the assistance of our traditions and communities. And this leads me finally to my sixth point, which is the epistemological issue of the hiddenness of divine providence. Divine providence simply cannot be read off the pages of a history book, nor found in the haphazard events of a personal life story, nor can it be identified with social forces and movements, although it may comprehend these. Providence is evident less in what happens to us than in how we live amidst the changes and chances of this mortal life. The center of a theology of providence is in the church's life of praise, confession, supplication, and obedience. From there, we understand the course of our lives and our world as governed by God's wise rule. But this remains an expression of faith rather than a psychological insight, a cosmic vision, or a political philosophy. In this way alone, we may believe and look for the signs of God's good creation, for the redeeming work of Christ and God's coming kingdom everywhere around us. These might be discerned variously in the rhythms of life, in the grace discovered in our lives and gifts of human friendship, and even in political states that achieve a measure of justice, civic harmony, and peace for their citizens. But our discernment must always be partial, only glimpsed, and often reserved amidst the shadows and imperfections of the world. It was this wish to deflate the theology of providence that drove Karl Barth to the claim that the clearest signs of God's work in the history of the world are the preservation of Holy Scripture, the survival of Judaism, and the presence of the Church in the world. What is surprising about this short list is perhaps its modesty in relation to grand schemes of history. Barth does not speak about the rise of democracy in the modern world, the defeat of Hitler's regime, or the birth of the United Nations. Only those events and circumstances that stand most closely in relation to the focal events of faith can be represented as tokens of God's providence. Yet, as we have already seen with respect to the Hebrew Bible, the rule of God is not confined to Israel or to the church. Divine providence extends outwards from this central action to the entire created world. In this respect, the distinction between works of constitutive, universal, and particular providence has a place. The work of salvation determines not only the community of the faithful, but the whole of the cosmos. And therefore, it must include the natural world, the social world, and our rootedness in these. To that extent, we can rejoice in the regularities of nature and the rhythms of life as echoes of God's goodness. These are phenomena that have often been classified as works of general providence. But even within a good creation, there is also decay, disease, sin, and death. In celebrating God's providence, the Psalms live with this tension, as also does Job, a book too often neglected in the church's theological reflections. In many respects, it seems that the discovery of God's providence has been more necessary on bad days than on good. For all we can tell, Barth writes, may not we ourselves praise God more purely on bad days than on good, more surely in sorrow than in rejoicing, more truly in adversity than in progress, purely, surely, and truly. This seems to me one mistake that modern criticism of religion makes. If the cosmos contained only order with good consequences for everyone, it is suggested that we would find it easier to believe. This is an assumption of much current secular attack on faith. Yet religious faith seems to flourish on stonier ground. We need it more, and it serves people better in times of suffering and struggle. Many of the great hymns of providence were written in times of threat, pain, and fear. Luther's Ein fester Burg is the hymn of a beleaguered church threatened by political uncertainty. Rinkhart's Nun danket Allah was written for his community at a time following plague and war. George Matheson's O Love That Will Not Let Me Go was composed amidst the onset of blindness. Such hymns of providence succeed when attention is directed towards the cruciform center of faith, then working outwards and inwards. In doing so, this prevents a lurch into speculation, sentimentality, or a premature closure on all the problems. And finally, social and political harmony may also be interpreted rightly as signs of God's providence, insofar as these are intended by God, made possible now in part, and promised more fully. Isaiah's vision of international peace is a celebration of God's coming providence, which determines our political and social life already. But this cannot confer upon any one political program or epoch a privileged instantiation of divine providence, nor can it authorize a belief in inevitable and indefinite progress. History is littered with examples of groups and nation states which claimed too much for themselves, often at the expense of others. But still, there are momentary glimpses when we position ourselves alongside hope and strive, as in Seamus Heaney's famous lines in History, for the rhyming of history and hope. History says, don't hope on this side of the grave, but then once in a lifetime the longed-for tidal wave of justice can rise up and hope and history rhyme. With that glimpse of divine providence, I end my fragmented reflections on its reconstruction, and I look forward again to your questions and comments. Thank you all very much indeed.
I was wondering if you could say something about Teilhard de Chardin and his idea of the Hegelian dialectic, and you were talking about the different analogies for how providence could work, the carpet making, etc. Mm-hmm. Could evolution itself be a kind of an analogy for how providence would work?
I mean, I tried to take a mediating position on that and not to go anything like as far as Teilhard de Chardin. And what I sought to argue was that evolution is compatible with an account of general providence. But I'm less inclined to see evolution in inherently progressive terms or as being identical with divine providence and history. I mean, one thing that's quite interesting about evolution is that it gives nature a narrative and makes it more like history. And in that sense, the theologians of the 19th century thought that evolution was actually a better companion for bringing together science and religion than was the earlier Paleolithic model of the universe. But I think the position of Teilhard de Chardin is problematic for the kind of reasons that Moltmann identifies, that you know, evolution has its many casualties, and the end of evolution is not an outcome that justifies what happens to those casualties, so that evolution itself is in need of redemption, just as history is. So for that reason, I'd be a bit reluctant to go in the direction of Teilhard or even Karl Rahner, and to see evolution as inevitably forward moving. I think it has a function and may serve a purpose, but is not itself to be made coextensive with divine providence and history.
Well, I like that comment that evolution is in need of redemption, but I would just suggest that, well, that society provides that possibility. If you look at these cruelties of evolution and the evolutionary world, there's not a central malevolence. That's a set of byproducts of life interacting with environment. So just to follow up on the previous question, I hope, I would just suggest that the possibilities or the potentiality, say the rationality of altruism, the fact that people live longer and more happily and with less illness when they're altruistic, mm-hmm. suggests a corrective to some of the cruelties and the evils of human history. It's a very naive, it's a naive and hopeful hypothesis, but I believe it to be true.
I mean, you're absolutely right that there is a human responsibility to the environment and to other creatures, which has been seriously neglected, certainly in the history of Christian theology. But I think the idea that it's given to us to redeem evolution is actually too anthropocentric. I don't think we manage the natural world in quite that way. I think at times it is best for us to let the natural world be, to leave it alone rather than to seek to manage it everywhere. That may be where I differ from you.
Okay, well, thank you very much for your very illuminating and edifying talk, Professor Ferguson. My question relates to the ramifications of the Mosaic doctrine of providence represented in the example of the Persian carpet maker, the ramifications of that upon classical epistemology and metaphysics, because it seems to me that model it departs from the classical doctrine of the omniscience of God. And if we take into account the fact that, according to classical metaphysics, epistemology follows from metaphysics, act follows from being, that seems to represent a departure from the classic representation of God as actus purus and particular finite acts as necessarily derivative of God's actus purus. I was wondering, do you sense that is a ramification of this move in perhaps, like, say, a Whitehead's understanding of the divine human interrelations, Whitehead and Keller's, and do you think that departure from classical metaphysics and epistemology is a price that we are able to pay in our rapprochement with modernity?
Yes. And there's a lot in that. I think there is, in the work of John Lucas and other Anglican philosophers of religion, a critique of the God of classical metaphysics in the name of the God of the Bible. And, you know, the same is going on in Karl Barth, of course, in some of the remarks I mentioned. And I think there's something in that, and much of what I've had to say over the last couple of days is in criticism of the tradition. But I think it's a criticism of the tradition rather than a complete jettisoning of it. And there is much in the tradition, even in its account of double agency, which I think needs to be retained and preserved. So it's not a dialectical opposition to the God of classical theism, but it is, I think, an attempt to revise and amend that tradition at certain important points. Now, the one you mentioned, divine omniscience, is very interesting. Do we have to abandon or to abridge the doctrine of divine omniscience if we take something like the model of the Persian carpet maker? I know that philosophers of religion like Swinburne and Lucas do say that in the case of human free actions, there isn't anything for God to know. There is nothing there that is already determinate prior to the moment of choice, which God can know, although God may have some very good ideas about what we'll do. So in that sense, the doctrine of divine foreknowledge or omniscience has to be modified or at least made defeasible in some ways. I'm not myself entirely persuaded of that. I think that may be right, but I prefer to sort of stay out of that particular dispute and say that what I'm trying to do may be compatible either with divine foreknowledge as classically conceived or as abridged in recent philosophy of religion. I'm not sure that I have a dog in that fight, if you follow me. But I think the issue does arise and it needs to be addressed. And I wouldn't be unduly troubled by abridging the doctrine of divine omniscience in that way. I mean, Lucas says that God is more concerned with saving creatures than with protecting the
purity of divine omniscience. And that sounds okay to me. Yeah.
David, I have a couple of questions. First of all, just picking up on this last point, it seems that the doctrine of providence is bound up, as all doctrines tend to be, with other doctrines, but quite specifically with the doctrine of impassibility or the problem of divine impassibility. Do you think it's, the first question is this, do you think it's possible to articulate a meaningful doctrine of providence without taking a clear stance and carefully integrating that doctrine with or on the subject of impassibility? And do you think that if one opts for a passible deity, that one is in some sense fundamentally altering the terrain on which a doctrine of a providence would be worked out?
Mm-hmm. I'm sure the doctrine of providence impinges quite quickly on issues around impassibility and passibility. And in the more revisionist accounts of providence that we find in the recent literature, some of which I'm sympathetic to, there is a strong affirmation of divine passibility over against traditional notions of impassibility. I think I would probably want to go back and look at the tradition in more detail. And in particular, again, the Greek fathers, whose account of divine impassibility seems to me to be not exactly borrowed from Platonic philosophy, but to have within it some important biblical and Christian elements. So I don't know that the solution is simply to move straight from a classical account of impassibility to a modern account of passibility. I think there might be a mediating position on that. Tom Torrens used to talk about the way in which divine impassibility is not about God's apatheia. It's about divine serenity in the midst of suffering, divine constancy in the midst of suffering. And I think that might be the way to handle the notion of impassibility. That's what I would try to do, I guess, but you had another one.
Well, sure, let's have the go to the second one. I was interested in the absence of any angelology
right.
in your presentation. Now, that's not a term that we bandy about here at McGill. But nevertheless, the absence struck me, and it struck me in part because at one point in your lecture, I was put in mind of the opening pages of the Silmarillion, where Tolkien gives a sort of mythological account of creation and of the fall, and offers something like the carpet maker imagery, but does it by incorporating the actions of angels, celebrated arguably at various points in the wisdom literature, into the whole drama of creation, mm-hmm. and presents God, Eru, the One, as teaching them music, which they then improvise on and expand on in creation, but introducing through the what we would say the devil, but of course that's not the language of the Silmarillion. False notes and themes that don't belong and that corrupt the process of creation, but God providing for a compositional arrangement that takes account of that and overcomes the problems ultimately that are introduced without in any way ignoring them as problems, but rather as addressing them in this grander music, which is in some sense in tension and competition with the music of the fallen angels. Mm-hmm. But all of that to say that historically the doctrine of providence has had something to say about not just God and rational creatures called humans, but God and rational creatures called angels. Mm-hmm. And that of course, if you go there in the way that Tolkien does or someone else does, already, of course, sets aside the argument of your friend about the arthritic dinosaurs. Because it takes the problem of the fall back behind the appearance of Homo sapiens. Mm-hmm.
Yes, well, you could have a prehistoric fall that might then explain the unleashing of destructive forces on the cosmos. I'm not sure what to do with the angels. I need to think about that.
Part of the doctrine of providence, of course, is what the angels think to do about you, David.
Yes, of course. And certainly in Augustine, the angels are very present. He speaks about the two cities making their way through history, and each has its own distinctive company of angels. And the angels are very much part of the story of divine providence. Michael Velker's chapter on angels in his book in Creation, I thought was quite useful as a way of retrieving some of that imagery and adapting it. But I guess I'm nervous around the inevitably speculative tenor of angelology, and I suppose I've got enough problems on the table here without adding to them further. But I promise to think more about angels.
If I may jump in, maybe more problems to think about.
Yeah. Yes.
Would you have explored that or encountered that?
Certainly, Judaism is important, particularly the ways in which the Hebrew Bible has been read rather differently in Judaism than in the classical Christian tradition. And I think that there are some sort of parallel discussions in Islam, which has often been accused of fatalism by Western critics, but there are some very sophisticated, nuanced debates that have gone on within Islamic thought around that issue, which I think, in some ways parallel those discussions that have taken place amongst Christian theologians. So there's something to be gained from comparisons amongst the Abrahamic faiths. We spoke earlier about whether there's a notion of providence in Buddhism, and I don't know the answer to that, but I'd be interested to hear from scholars of other traditions whether there is anything resembling the notion of providence in say Buddhism or Chinese religions. And I confess to not having done very much work on that.
Yeah.
Yes, I don't know if this question is actually on the topic, but I think one element of providence and human agency, I would just ask, how does your church issue correctives of theology if you believe that theological thinking is theological theology endlessly speculative and variable, or are there moments in time when a church or Christian church will say, this aspect of theology or this aspect of religious law is wrong, we made a mistake, this is what we need to do about it? In Hebrew, it's called a takana. Mm-hmm. So I wonder if your churches issue takanot. It's a blunt question. Yes. We have to do that too. But
I'm Presbyterian, and we have a general assembly that from time to time passes a declaratory act announcing the church's theology. And the most recent declaratory acts, those over the last 150 years, have been forms of retraction, the most recent being the retraction of the statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith that the Pope is the Antichrist. So it's good to know that our church no longer holds that. It's providential, perhaps, yes. I mean, I'm not sure if there's progress in theology, but I think probably that is a move in the right direction.
Thank you very much for your talk. This question may have more to do with last night's lecture than this evening's, but when I was listening to you last night, and someone else asked about this last night as well, I kept thinking about Boethius, and you were wondering about some kind of locus classicus to give to your students. Mm-hmm. And I always found Boethius very helpful on this subject, so today I went back and had a look at Book 5 especially, and I wonder if the tradition, which you're claiming mostly through Augustine and Calvin, lays this emphasis very heavily on the inscrutability of the divine will. Wonder if the other side of Augustine, namely, you know, the knowing, loving, and willing of the Godhead, offers some kind of corrective, which is also in Boethius, and to say it in very simple terms, maybe like Plato would, that God loves things because they're good. They're not good because God says they're good or wills that they're good, if you know what I mean. So I wonder if the divine goodness is a kind of counterbalance to the inscrutability of the divine will, even within the tradition.
I think there are those elements in the tradition, and you know, I'm certainly far from wanting to write off the tradition. I mean, I think theology proceeds by this constant re-engagement with the classical texts of the tradition. And there is that very strong sense that you have in Augustine, that God creates the world out of love, and the destiny of the world, the creation, is to come back to God. It's the exitus reditus pattern of Neoplatonism that gets borrowed and adapted to the terms of Christian theology in Augustine. And I think that is an important and powerful element of the tradition, and it's one that we need to continue to reinvigorate. So I suppose my complaint is more in terms of the causal scheme that is used traditionally to describe divine providence, and the way in which it seems to attest, I mean, it doesn't quite do this, but it moves in the direction of attesting that each single event stands in an equal relationship to the will of God. And that seems to me something that has to be revised quite significantly in the current theological climate for the kind of reasons that Charles Wood identifies. But I should go back and look at Boethius. I haven't considered him a kind of important source for dealing with providence, but yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's part of the greatness of these classical texts that they combine different strands and weave them together. And you can't write them off just because, you know, one of these strands is found to be problematic. So there are different conceptualities in Augustine, Aquinas, Jonathan Edwards, and they continue to repay study.
Professor Ferguson, thank you very much for being our 2013 Burks Lecturer. We hope you will always regard McGill's Faculty of Religious Studies as a home on this side of the Atlantic, and then that we may, as Douglas suggested, think about, you know, what do all these Scottish universities that are in the windows of this chapel have to do with us in the future? But as a very small token, I have a few things to give you. This is a Faculty of Religious Studies mug, so don't drop it, okay? But, and then I'm going to inflict upon you, as I promised, two issues of our really stellar graduate student journal, ARC. One, the most recent, Essays on Embodiment and Religion, yes. And the one prior to that, Essays on Eschatology. So
thank you very much
take
indeed.
Take them with our greetings and affection. Always. So thank you very much.
Thank you very much indeed.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And thank you all for coming. Save sometime next October for the Burks Lectures, which are in the Gift of the Bible area next year. And speaker yet to be determined. And please, if you